All right, so welcome back. Thanks for being here. We are in the middle of our course called The Five Lies. And so we're talking about the third one. And last time we basically described what this way of thinking is. And excuse me. And then we spend a little bit of time sort of evaluating it using our three C's. You might not remember what the three C's are. The first C is comprehensive, meaning does this way of thinking adequately cover stuff? Like a good worldview should be able to account for things in the world. So we talked about whether it's comprehensive, then it should be consistent. And what we mean by that is it should not end up contradicting itself. So we have an expression on in American English, at least. We would say it should not bite itself on its own behind. We have less polite ways of saying that, and that's not very polite. But in other words, it shouldn't have internal incoherence. And then the third C is it competent, meaning is it something that works? And now that's all the things we talked about last time, but let me give you a little bit of a reminder of what the nature of this lie we're calling it is. And the title of it we've given is God is Everyone's Friend. Now that is intentionally provocative because there is a sense in which God is everyone's friend. But we mean something particular in this case. And that is something like this: people are basically good and God likes them. God helps those who help themselves, and all good people, whether they consider Jesus Christ to be their savior or not, will live in heaven after they die on earth. And hell is only for especially evil people. Or sometimes we moderate that last one a little bit. Hell is for everyone. Well, the line between heaven and hell is somewhere below me, so I'll be fine. And we read this quote from Jonathan Edwards: almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. So we have this concept of God as a sort of user-friendly God. God is there more or less to serve us. So God's not very demanding. His predominant attribute is either his love or his mercy. We kind of let go of the concept of God as righteous and just, or we tend to either, well, really both, exaggerate our own righteousness and or our acceptability before a righteous God, and we tend to diminish God's righteousness, as in he can surely put up with the level of sin present in my life. So God's not very demanding. And then sin is kind of an outdated concept. So we don't really like to set any kind of universal moral standards, and condemning anyone is really the worst sin. So instead of sin, we like to use words like problem or illness or mistake, in order to have a little bit of mental escape from the concept of accountability to a righteous creator. We think that people are basically good, and our primary evidence of this is we find that most people, most of the time, have good intentions. And so that we credit to them as righteousness. We believe in progress is another element of this thing. So we think we're going to solve our own problems by our education, our technological development, our distribution of the productivity of the society, or the idea of a benevolent government. We think we're going to solve our problems politically sometimes. So we believe in progress. We have a sort of Star Trek attitude. We think one day we're going to get to this point where everybody's reasonably well taken care of and nobody's out to get anyone or harm anyone or sin against each other. So then God, to whatever extent he's involved, is inclined to help us as we help ourselves. So he's on the side of the good people, and he's trying to help everyone to be good. We end up with a sort of ethical system that might be summarized like this: be nice. Be nice. And it turns out that be nice might actually lead you to violate some of the hard ethical standards, like be honest. Sometimes being nice might lead you to be deceptive, for example. So anyway, that's kind of a summary of where we of what we said about the nature of this untrue worldview. So today, we spent a little time last time going through, you know, how comprehensive is that, and then how consistent is it? How can God be good if he is that tolerant of badness? How can God be forgiving and righteous? Well, as Christians, of course, we believe God is forgiving and righteous. And that is a big discrepancy that has to be accounted for somehow. If he's forgiving of unrighteousness, how is that consistent with saying he's perfectly righteous? So we have to have, as Christians, we have to have some kind of explanation for that. And this way of thinking, where we just say God's everyone's friend, we just say, well, God's not intolerant. God's not judging unrighteousness. And then we have trouble saying, well, then in what way is he good? So we observed that mercy without justice is not real mercy. Also in the third C, if we're talking about how does this work, well, justice is an essential element in human society. Whether sin is a big deal or not actually comes to matter in our culture and in our civilization. If I think my sin is no big deal, how do I ask for justice when I'm the victim of somebody else's sin that they think is no big deal? So society is hard to sustain. One example of that may be the Bible says God hates divorce. Is our willingness to ignore that working out well? Or is our desire for a quick fix adding to the destruction? Now, I don't want to get wrapped up right away into a big giant conversation about divorce, God does tolerate it in certain instances. But how does he do that? How does he tolerate something he hates and stay righteous and God? That's quite a significant question. So today, I hope we can sort of resolve that question, among others, and talk about what the scripture says relative to these things. So we want to exalt the truth about God from the Bible, exalt the truth about humanity, and exalt the truth about what God has done. And it's in that third thing, in the gospel, what God has done, that we find the resolution of the way it says, Paul says it in the book of Romans, is God is just and the justifier of sinners. Now, how does he pull that off? Because that's a real problem. So let's talk about God. What does the Bible say about God? The first thing it says is God is holy and righteous. In fact, God's holiness is probably his ultimate attribute, if you had to pick one. Of course, it's not that one of his qualities has any priority over the others, but the most important thing you might say about God is that he's God, and that puts God in an entirely separate category, holy, from everything else. So God, eternally existing in three persons, is holy. There's nothing like him. And so there's a sense in which he is utterly separate from everything else. Everything else is his creation. He's the only thing that isn't created. So he is in a whole separate category, and everything about him is holy. So if we talk about his love, it's a holy love. And if you think about, well, God, we talk about God's love as unconditional. It has to be. Because everything is his creation. So whatever is flows from him without any precedence. And so his love is unconditional. And it's an expression of his holiness. According to Stephen Charnock, holy is used more often as a prefix to God's name than any other attribute. Holiness is God's crown. What if God was omnipotent, possessing all power, omniscient, possessing all knowledge, and omnipresent, that is, everything and everyone is in his presence, but without perfect holiness? Well, such a being, almost by definition, must be holy, must be in a category of its own. His perfect holiness, well, if he somehow was all those things and not holy, it'd be hard to keep calling him God. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. That is, the quality of mercy that God possesses is utterly of its own nature. I might be merciful, but God is merciful in God's holiness. So his mercy is in a whole other category. It's his holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of praise. Now, we said God is holy and righteous, and he's holy in his righteousness. I think we might say that all real righteousness flows from God. that there's no such thing as righteousness except that righteousness that has its origin in God's nature. God is righteous, and true righteousness is defined in God's nature. What is right is what is in the quality of righteousness in God. So all other judgments about the righteousness of any other thing are arbitrated, if you will, by God's judgment about righteousness. And God's judgment about righteousness is the quality of his nature. What's right and what's wrong is determined by who God is, not just what he happens to prefer, but in his very nature. So that's the first thing we might say about God. The second thing we might say about God is sin is a real thing and God hates it. Sin is a real thing and God hates it. If righteousness is defined in the nature of God, then unrighteousness is defined in the nature of God. And sin is defined as anything opposing God. Sin is opposition to God. And of course, God opposes things that oppose God. That's almost like a tautology. Like, why would you need to say that? But when we're wrapped up in the thinking that God is, you know, just everybody's pal, or God is everyone's kindly grandfather who lets even pretty difficult wrongdoing go for no reason, well, we need to think about the fact that sin is opposition to God, and God hates it. He partly hates it because it's harmful to his creation, including the sinner. if we look at Psalm 5:5, it's just a, you know, a kind of a direct statement. I'll start with verse 4. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Now, I think we might notice here that the object of God's hatred is not just the evil. It's the evildoer. In Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Sin is a real thing, and God hates it. And if we imagine someone with perfect righteousness, and all sin of any kind, anything less than that perfect righteousness is an opposition to the perfectly righteous one, how much sin needs to happen for the exercise of judgment to be required? So the third thing we say about sin is God does not fellowship with sinners. Now that's a funny thing to say because we're all sinners claiming to fellowship with God. So how are we going to get back to that is a good question. But if we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, I'm going to start with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. A person cannot walk in darkness and claim fellowship with God, according to that. We also read in the psalm that God doesn't associate himself with sin or sinners. He's starting to sound rather unfriendly. The last thing we want to say about God here is God's response to sin is judgment and wrath. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now that tells you something, that an interesting fact about unrighteousness is it's a suppression of the truth. But in any case, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We ask the question, how much unrighteousness before God's wrath becomes involved? And the answer to that question is any. All unrighteousness, God's wrath is revealed against. Well, this doesn't sound super friendly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Wow. I think all you can say to a statement like that is, wow. That seems to me harsh. Seems harsh. Is it? When we read the text of Scripture, which we believe to be true, the Scripture is fairly clear that God is not planning to tolerate opposition to himself, even the slightest opposition to himself as the consequence of severe judgment. We, in the modern age at least, don't like to think of God this way. Well, of course we don't. It would be better for us, we think, if God were more friendly than this. Well, we also want to think about what the scripture says about us, the truth about us. You might remember I said, you know, when this seems unfriendly, I think when I have this reaction myself, that, wow, that seems overly harsh. Is that out of proportion? Because I read this, you know, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, and it sounds out of proportion to me for even the slightest offense. Well, I think in my own thinking, what I think is going on when that seems out of proportion to me, because the clear claim of Scripture is it's not out of proportion. So either Scripture's right or I'm right. And when it seems out of proportion to me, I think I'm doing two things, or at least one of the two things. I'm underestimating God's righteousness and holiness. Or I could say it like this, I'm overestimating God's tolerance for sin. Or I'm overestimating my own goodness. Or I could say it like this, underestimating the sinfulness of my sin. Well, anyway, so let's talk about what the scripture says about man. The first thing it says is this famous old phrase, total depravity. Now, when we say total depravity, you know, I end up using that term, even though if you say it, you got to explain it, because it doesn't mean what it sounds like it might mean sometimes. It doesn't mean that everyone is totally bad all the time, except in a very limited sense. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that we don't know anything about the difference between right and wrong. In fact, the scripture says that everyone knows something about that. Everyone who's born into the world has some knowledge of right and wrong. And it's kind of built into our human system. We're created in the image of God. We have a sort of moral sense. So it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we always do wrong. It doesn't mean whenever we face a choice between a good thing and a bad thing, we always choose the bad thing. It doesn't mean that at all, because people often do choose the right thing. Sometimes they choose it even for a sort of altruistic motive. They're like, for a good reason. An unselfish reason, you might say. So even horrible sinners do stuff right. So it doesn't mean we always do the wrong thing whenever we have a choice. And it doesn't mean that we are as evil as we could be. Every one of us could be worse. We like to say that when we're thinking about our moral acceptability to God. We think, I might be able to say, well, I could be worse. We might say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. And so we want to draw the line between heaven and hell somewhere under our righteousness. Or we want to say God requires a level of righteousness that I meet. What does depravity mean? It simply means that we are dead in our sins. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we've talked about a lot lately in our fellowship. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So what we mean by total depravity is we are not in a position to solve our own problem with unrighteousness. We do not resolve our problem with unrighteousness by improving ourselves. And there's a reason for that. It is that we are dead. And what the scripture means by dead is alienated from God. And if God is the source of all real righteousness, and I'm alienated from God, then even when I do the right thing, I'm acting out of an unrighteous condition. I have to operate in the righteousness of God to exhibit true righteousness. Because one of the elements of a righteous human being is a person who is in active fellowship with God, and not a person who is in opposition to God. So it has to do with a condition that is deeper than just my behavior. And this is what classically we call original sin. Original sin is a problem, a relational problem between me and God that is deeper than my behavior. It means that even when I somehow get things right, I'm still getting things right wrongly. This is a very stuck position. And it's also something we could call enemies of God. Now, lots of people who are enemies of God declare themselves not to be. But a person who's not walking in fellowship with God is walking in opposition to God. So if we look at Romans 8, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so while I might produce some behavior that is pleasing to God, as in it's, I tell the truth instead of lying, I don't please God. If I'm operating from my own resources apart from active fellowship with God, the problem is a relationship problem, not just a behavior problem. And the relationship, the natural human being after the fall in the garden, the nature of the human being is dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, enemies of God. Our declaration of independence from God was a declaration of opposition to God. Our attempts to downplay the significance of this are expressions of it. When I try to say, well, I'm not really God's enemy, I'm God's friend, I'm actually acting as a worse rebel. This is a very stuck place to be. The scripture says no one seeks God, not even one. I've known a lot of people in various religious points of view who like to think they're seeking God. Is the scripture true? Is it true that no one seeks God? Third thing we want to say is that about human beings is that we are justly objects of God's wrath. That when God exercises his wrath toward humanity, God is 100% correct to do so. Absolutely righteous in his wrath. This doesn't seem very friendly. I guess, you just to put it bluntly, deserve it. Even if we think our sins aren't that big a deal. What the scripture announces to us is our sins are a bigger deal than we think. Even the little ones. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we read already. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this seems to say we're no longer in that category, but we were. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The scripture declares very clearly that human beings are subject to God's just wrath. And that this is a universal condition that we find ourselves in. Now, when I go on like this in the contemporary church, I am uneasy. I'm ready to criticize my own self for going on like this about God's holy, righteous, just wrath, judgment against sin, all sin, even the trivial sin, because no sin is trivial to him, and my own sinfulness and depravity and the actual truth of the matter according to scripture, that I, in my natural born condition, I am God's enemy, and he has every right to judge me in all eternity. And when I talk like this, I think, that doesn't seem like a winning approach. And I think contemporary Christians think that way. I am one, and I know that I think that way. That doesn't seem like a winning approach. I should lead with God's love. I should lead with God's friendliness. But I will tell you this, if I lead with God's love in such a way that I only turn God into some sort of self-improvement guru, that is not the God of the Bible. I think it's fine to lead with God's love, but if you don't lead a person through their problem, then they don't need the Savior. While you know, this might seem harsh, I think it's only exactly what the word says. And perhaps it's possible that one must deliver the bad news in order to deliver the good news. That I want people to be honest about their actual situation. And I want to be honest about my own actual situation. And then the love of God, as it is expressed in Christ, actually is necessary, essential, and good beyond compare. So that leads us to the third thing. What has God done? Well, God has loved us. John chapter 3, the most famous passage in the whole Bible, I guess. John 3:16. I don't need to read it because you could quote it, but I want to read what comes after it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Oh, so God is everyone's friend after all. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. You might say, well, saved from what? That the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But then this, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So what this text says is God has loved us. And it says God gave his son to save us. And if we do ask the question, saved from what? Well, we already gave the answer to that. God saves us from God. He doesn't just save us from our moral failure. He doesn't just reform us. He saves us from his own judgment and his own wrath. That seems like quite a trick. And he does that out of his love. In that same chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, where we read about we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he goes on to say, Galatians or Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So God gave his son so that whoever believes in him would be saved from God's judgment upon him. So how does that work? Well, if we look at Romans chapter 5, gotta try to hurry along here. Romans 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though maybe for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, that means counted righteous. We have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So God's wrath is satisfied by the death of Christ 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, that we, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God performs this substitution, and the person, the one human being who was not broken by the fall of Adam, the one person who lived in his own human life in perfect obedience to God, was not alienated from God and lived in walking with God and expressing the righteousness of the Father in this life, died. He shouldn't die. Death is the penalty for sin. So when he died, his death satisfies God's wrath for us, for anyone who believes. God saved us in Christ. Then God does another thing. He opens our eyes to understand this reality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just before that verse we just read, Paul writes that we're blind to this situation in which we find ourselves, this need of a Savior, and we are not able to recognize Christ as the Savior that we need. And so God does something about that. His Spirit works in us so that we see Christ, and seeing Christ, we believe in Christ. We trust ourselves to God's mercy in Christ. So God justifies those, number four, who trust in Christ. And what we mean by that is he credits us with Christ's righteousness. Well, I don't actually live in a way that exhibits Christ's righteousness, but in Christ, I get credit for his righteousness. God makes a way for his wrath to be satisfied and for me to be forgiven. And he does that by one of his persons becoming one of us, living in perfect righteousness, and then giving himself as a sacrifice for sin. In Romans 3, now, this is verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. How does God pull off this maintaining his own claim of righteousness and then forgiving sin? The answer is the satisfaction of his judgment in the death of Christ. So God has mercy on those who believe without violating his own righteousness, his own holy justice. And so he credits us with the righteousness of Christ. He imputed our sin to Christ. We read about that in 2 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All the scripture says, all of my sins were laid on him. And God judged my sin in the death of Christ. So, In this way, God reconciles believers to good fellowship. So the consequence of all of this is that we are reconciled to good fellowship. When God imputes the righteousness of Christ to me, I am thereby acceptable to him. And so the scripture says in Romans 5, we stand in his grace. In Hebrews, we read all about how we have total access to the throne of God. Like, I don't even have to be embarrassed about my sinful self in the very presence of God. I can pray like a child in the presence of the holy, righteous God, me, a sinner, because Christ is standing there interceding for me and saying, my death covers his problems. My death covers his mistakes. My death is the atonement for his sin. And so I find acceptance before God, and I'm restored to active fellowship with God, so that now in that fellowship, I can be an expression of God's love. And when I act righteously in Christ, it's real righteousness before God. Where before, if I just do the right thing, I'm doing the right thing on my own. And that's, as a name, we call it self-righteousness. And before God, it's no righteousness at all. This new relationship causes a new relationship with everything else. And so in my fellowship with God in Christ, and by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in Christ, I become a new person. The scripture says I have an opportunity to walk in newness of life because God made me alive in Christ. I was dead, now I'm alive. And the meaningful sense of alive in scripture is in fellowship with the source of life, God himself. This is what God has done. So this ends in God isn't as unfriendly as he sounded a minute ago. And this opportunity of new life in Christ is available to everyone. And as people who have found out about it and have trusted ourselves to it, we have the opportunity to share this good news with anyone and everyone who might listen to it, and pray that they will. So this is the biblical response to this mentality that God just lets things go. God doesn't just let things go. God has not let a single one of my sins go. They are all bound up on the cross of Christ and judged. And what Christ suffers on the cross is the same as the same judicial merit that putting me in hell for all eternity would have. That whatever it was that Christ, the living, eternal Son of God made flesh, experienced in his death was the judicial equivalent of hell for everyone who will believe. It's a bigger deal than we think. There's some sort of odd disruption if God made flesh experiences death. And God didn't die. But the man Jesus died and brings death into the experience of God somehow. We can't even talk about this. It's so over our heads. But that, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's my separation from God experienced by him. And yours and everyone else who ever will believe in him. The sober truth is with that, without full disclosure on sin, the gospel of grace becomes impertinent, unnecessary, and uninteresting. That's a quote from a guy named Cornelius Plantinga in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, which is a book about sin. But anyway, without full disclosure on sin, the gospel of grace becomes impertinent, unnecessary, and finally, uninteresting. If God's program is just a program of moral reform, I don't need Jesus to die for me. Paul makes this very point. He said, if we could justify ourselves, this is in Galatians chapter 2, if we could justify ourselves by the works of the law, by our obedience to God's righteous standards, then there's no need for Jesus to die. So the sober truth is, without full disclosure on sin, the gospel of grace becomes impertinent, unnecessary, and uninteresting. The gospel is not ultimately about helping people, though it is our only hope of help. The gospel is about the satisfaction of God and the glory of God. The gospel isn't just for me to be saved. We see that in that same text in Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Romans presents the whole story as some sort of giant demonstration of God's righteousness. And we end up being only the vehicle of God's telling of that story. We're not as important as we think we are, though we are central to that story. So the Ephesians 2 again. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the end, our salvation is for his glory, not just so that our problem will be solved.